In my last sermon on this message, this passage that we read today, our focus was on what the Apostle John meant when he used the term the last time, and also upon the coming of the Antichrist, which signified that we are living in this last time. We had also looked upon the distinctive beliefs of this Antichrist that would have allowed us to identify them. And that this distinctive belief was the denial of that Jesus is the Christ. We also studied the different ways that this denial can manifest itself, and that how dangerous its consequences can be. We also learned that some of this Antichrist can even come from within the church, and it is actually due to God's providence that they had left the church by their own volition. Now, even though they had left the church, they continued to entice and seduce believers to join them. And that we must always be vigilant during this last time, this dangerous time. We must be able to train ourselves to discern the truth from the lies that have been propagated by this Antichrist. What we have studied from this passage previously seems to give us a very depressing message that in these dangerous and difficult times, we need to be on our guard from the world and even from the Antichrist that might even come from within our church body, faced with dangers from all sides and from within ourselves. We truly live in a perilous time. Now, one of the 5 points of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints, that God would preserve those of us whom he had elected to be his saints and to keep us from falling away from his hands. Salvation is not the reward of those of us who have persevered to the end, but this perseverance is actually the mark of those whom God had elected. In this same passage today, we will look at how God would preserve us through these dangerous times as the elect of God. We begin today with verse 20. Verse 20, we read that, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, the first important word that we see in this verse is the word unction. This word is translated from the Greek word pronounced as chrisma. It is also from which the word Christos was actually derived from. And we all know that this word Christos is translated to the English word as Christ, which means the anointed one. So it should not come as a surprise to us that many other English Bible translations translated the word chrisma as anointing. In fact, our King James Version also translated this word to anointing, which we find in verse 27 of today's passage. It reads, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now, when we use the word unction or anointing, do we know the actual meaning of this word? Sometimes we Christians use words from Scripture without actually knowing what they mean. We use these words as if they are everyday English words and that everyone should know them. The problem with this is that it makes new believers or some of those who are not so good with their English language to feel embarrassed to ask and ashamed to ask, as if that these words are so simple that why should you ask what it means? So they don't dare to ask. And as such, they never truly understand what some of these Christian words mean. So what I'm going to do is to make it a point to explain some of these words whenever I come across them during my sermons, so that it can be a point of learning for those who don't understand, or even to clarify any misconceptions that you might have. So coming back to the word unction or anointing, I believe the common understanding among Christians is that it comes to mean a blessing that comes from God. But is it really a blessing that comes from God? Is it truly just a blessing that comes from God? The English word unction means the act of anointing as a rite of consecration or healing. What the English word anointing means to smear or to rub oil or an oily substance. Since they seem to be used interchangeably within our text today, we can somehow combine the two meanings together to get the meaning of smearing of oil as a rite of consecration. We see rites of consecration mostly in the Old Testament times. And we read of them in the anointing of kings and of prophets. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, we read of God commanding Elijah to anoint Elisha, his successor, as a prophet of God. And also to anoint Jehu as the king of Israel. We read of the anointing of priests in Exodus chapter 30, verse 30. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. These examples in the Old Testament speaks of a consecration of people into their respective office. So in fact, they were being set aside for the purpose that God had called them into, either as kings, priests, or prophets. Which is why we call Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. Because he's the only one who had been and will ever be anointed into all these three offices. To fulfill these offices to the fullest sense. In our passage today, this rite of consecration would likely mean for us to be set aside as children of God, since we are not all consecrated into any church office or all church office. And during this consecration, there should be a substance that is being used to anoint. In our text today, there doesn't seem to be any physical oil that is applied to us during this anointing. Now we know that oil is typically used in the anointing, but do we know of any other substance that could also be used in the act of anointing? In the definition of the word unction, we understand that the anointing can be used to be in the rite of consecration for healing. So if it's for healing, then the proper substance to smear or to rub would ideally be some sort of a healing balm. Scripture does record examples of anointing with oil for those who are sick, but it does not specifically have any. It does not have any specific examples of anointing with healing balm in a healing ritual. But it would make sense that healing balm is rubbed or applied to wounds, similar in the way of anointing of oil. Another way of anointing that is used in scripture is the use of perfumes and sweet spices to anoint a body for burial. We read in Mark chapter 14 verse 8 where Jesus spoke of Mary Magdalene's act of anointing, that she anointed him with expensive spikenard for his burial. And also in Mark chapter 16 verse 1 where some women brought sweet spices to the garden tomb to anoint his body. Our text today does not seem to have any mention of physical substance that have been used in this anointing. So what other substance can be used in anointing? From scripture, we find that the only other substance that was used for anointing would have been the Holy Spirit. And this anointing is not the usual anointing that we read from scripture that was officiated by priests or prophets. This anointing had no physical presence, and it can only be carried out by God, which we read from Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed from the devil, for God was with him. So God the Father had anointed the Son with the Holy Ghost. But what about believers? Can the Holy Ghost be anointed upon believers? From 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read, "Now he which established us with you in Christ and have anointed us is God, who have also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So these two verses link the anointing from God, link our anointing from God with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the first part of verse 27 of our text today, we read that, "But the anointing which ye receive from God abideth in you." The anointing that we receive from God abides in us. What can abide in us? The Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must see this anointing that the Apostle John is writing about as the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon believers. This anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit from God to all Christians when they first believe in Jesus. Now, from verse 20, we also know from whom this anointing, this unction came from. This unction is from the Holy One. Do we know who is this Holy One? From the two verses that I read earlier from 2 Corinthians, the one who anointed us is God. But do we know if it is God the Father or God the Son who anointed us with the Holy Spirit? Obviously, God being the three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we do not think that God the Holy Ghost is the one anointing, because he is the one being used in the anointing. In the Old Testament, we find many references to the Holy One of Israel, especially in the book of Isaiah. And this reference refers to God the Father. It highlights his relationship with the covenant nation of Israel. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 3, we also find that the title refers to God the Father. In verse 10, we find a reference to the Holy One that did not refer to God the Father. It reads, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." What we see here is a reference to God the Son. In the New Testament, we also find a few other uses of this title. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 24, and Luke, chapter 4, verse 34, we find this title used by the unclean spirits. They called Jesus the Holy One of God. In the book of Acts, we find two references that quoted from Psalm 16, verse 10, which we know refers to God the Son. Peter had used it in chapter 2, verse 27, while Paul quoted it in Acts chapter 13, verse 35. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Peter also used this title to accuse the people of rejecting Jesus in favor of Barabbas. None of the users of this title, the Holy One, in the New Testament referred to God the Father. As such, we ought to read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, that this unction of the Holy Spirit from the Holy One is from God the Son. Why did I go into that? Why is it important for us to know where this unction comes from? In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 26, we read of Jesus saying, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Also in chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Comforter in these two verses is another name for the Holy Ghost. This verse certifies of the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed. This filioque clause refers to the clause that the Holy Ghost proceedeth from the Father and the Son. What this teaches us is that Jesus actively sends the Holy Ghost from the Father unto us. This unction that we receive from the Son attests to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. It proves to us the divinity of Jesus, since only God can anoint us with the Holy Spirit. We next move on to the effect that this unction that from Jesus brings to us. At the end of verse 20, it tells us that we know all things. Did the Apostle John mean that we have perfect knowledge of everything? We know that this would have been an impossible claim. How can anyone claim to have perfect knowledge and all knowledge? Perfect knowledge is omniscience, and we know that only God is omniscient, that He alone knows all things. So any reasonable and logical interpretation of this phrase would not allow us to come to this ridiculous conclusion that we would have omniscience from the unction of the Holy Spirit. So what did he mean when he wrote that we know all things? Now if we look at the other English translation of this phrase, we see a variety of different phrases. The Lexham English Bible and the NASB translated this phrase as you all know. And the ESV translated it as you all have knowledge, which gave the meaning that there is knowledge that is given to all believers through this unction. Obviously, the two phrases you know all and you all know carry very, very different meaning. The NIV used the phrase all of you know the truth, which seems quite close to the context of this epistle. If we look at verse 27, which says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. What this tells us is that the anointing teaches all things, and these things are the truth. From this verse, we find the reading from our King James Version of verse 20 to be, it could have been the correct reading, due to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we know all things, and that this all things refers to all the truth. But since we know that it cannot be the truth of all things, so we must define what this all the truth means. If we look back at verse 18 and 19, the apostle had wrote about many antichrists, and that they had even appeared in the church for a time until they left. These antichrists, these Gnostics, profess of a secret and special knowledge, a knowledge that is required for salvation, but it is not given to ordinary Christians. They had used this secret knowledge as a carrot to entice believers out of the church to join them. So if all things refers to all the truth, then the Apostle John would have been telling his readers that all of them know all the truth concerning salvation, and that there is actually nothing more to add to their knowledge concerning salvation. That they know all things that are required for their salvation. Nothing more can or needed to be added. This is why in verse 27 he wrote, "Ye need not any man teach you." He meant that you do not need any other man to teach you any more things that is required for salvation. The secret and special knowledge that the Gnostics were enticing them from is not of the gospel. It is not the truth. It is a lie. A lie that could lead to terrible consequences. And the Apostle John wrote about these consequences in verses 22 to 23, which we had studied in detail previously. But the summary of it is that they would have lost fellowship with God the Father. They would have lost their salvation, the very thing that they were actually seeking through this secret knowledge. John's readers had acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God because this truth was part of the gospel message that they had first received. This is what the anointing of the Spirit had taught them. This is why in verses 24 and 25, John tells them, "Let that," that here refers to the original message of the gospel, "let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." John was emphasizing to them that the main strategy against these false teachings of the Gnostics was to remain faithful to the first gospel message that they had heard from the very beginning. Now, if you think back to the first time you heard the gospel message, think back to the first time you were convicted of your sins, the first time that you realized that you cannot save yourself, the first time you realized that you needed Jesus to save you, the first time that you cried for your sinful self, the first time that you had said the sinner's prayer, the first time that you laid yourself bare before the Lord and said unto him, "God, forgive me, for I have sinned, and I need you, Lord Jesus, to pay for my sins, to save me." That, my dear friends, is the time when the gospel message would have been clearest unto you. That was a time when the gospel message was not tainted with other influences. And that was what was actually needed for your salvation. That was a time when the path ahead of you, the next step that you need to take, was clearest unto you. That you simply need to accept in faith the salvation offered by Christ, offered freely to you to gain your salvation. That time you saw the path ahead of you clearly. But as you grow, as you learn more, you find that you get sidetracked and get lost in many controversial topics of theology that you might forget the first gospel message that you have heard. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't learn, you shouldn't study the Bible. What I'm saying is that do not let these controversial topics get you sidetracked. Even as we learn, we must not forget the first gospel message. Our goal towards God was very clear to us at that first time when we first confessed Christ. But as we journey along in our lives, we might lose our sight of that goal. Many times as we journey along, we focus on our next steps. We look down, see where we are heading, where we are stepping, taking careful steps, one step at a time, without looking up. And if you keep taking steps at a time looking down, you know where that's going to lead you. You might end up walking in circles. You might end up somewhere else that you did not want to be we must keep our eyes focused on our goal. Even if we look down and see where our next step is, we must look up constantly to recalibrate our eyes on our goal, to recalibrate our path ahead, so that our steps, even though they might sidetrack, they are going towards our goal of towards God. So we must never forget that first gospel message that we heard from the very beginning. And that must be the basis of our faith. And do not let us not be wavered when faced with temptations and deceptions, so that we can keep our path straight, adhering to the message that Christ had brought to us, because that promise of the message is eternal life. Verse 25 tells us, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Now you might think that this verse is simply a reminder to his readers of the promise of eternal life. But if you consider the context of this epistle, you will find that it is in fact a rebuttal against the Gnostics, against this Antichrist. They had denied that Jesus is the Son of God. That was the basis of their claim, that this secret knowledge they have was not given to ordinary Christians. Yet what are they doing? They are claiming the promise of eternal life brought to us by Christ. Now if you think about it, if anyone were to give you a conditional promise, would they specify the conditions required to claim that promise? Of course they would. If they don't, how would anyone know what conditions to fulfill to claim that promise? So if Christ had brought that conditional promise of eternal life, he would have specified all the conditions necessary to claim that promise. If this secret knowledge was true, why would Jesus have left it out of his teachings or not even mention it at all? It would be like you having bought a house and on the settlement day paid all the money, signed all the contracts, and when you go to the agent's office to collect the keys, he dangles it in front of you. I'm not giving this to you unless you say the magic word, and the magic word is not please. That would have been ridiculous. The promise of eternal life came from Christ. It was wrapped up in the gospel message, and there's nothing else that you need to do to claim that promise other than accepting it by faith in Christ. There's no need for secret knowledge, no need for charitable works, no need to buy indulgence from the church to escape purgatory. Only simple faith in Christ. Sola fide, faith alone. All that was contained in the message that you first heard from the very beginning, the message that convicted you to place your faith in Christ. That original message did not change, and it will not change. So we must ensure that it remains in us, that it abides in us. By the way, this word abide occurred quite a few times in our text today, and it really seems like the Apostle John loved this word. The Greek word that has been translated to abide carried within the meaning of to take up a permanent home. In its various forms, this Greek word, mino, occurred 3 times in verse 24, though in our King James Version, we see the word abide only once. It was translated to remain and continue the other 2 times. The NASB had translated it to abide in all 3 instances. In verse 27, it occurred twice, and once in verse 28. What I want to do is to focus on this verb the first time it was used in verse 24 and in verse 28. In both instances, the Greek word is in its imperative form. Now, imperative form words are used predominantly to give instructions or to give commands. In verse 24, the phrase was, "Let that therefore abide in you." The command from John was to let the truth of the gospel of Jesus have a permanent home in you. While in verse 28, the phrase was, "And now, little children, abide in him." This command tells his readers to make a permanent home in Christ. So we put both commands together. We're commanded to have the truth of the gospel to live in us while we live in Christ. Again, what the Apostle John is teaching here is not new. We have read this before. We read this in the parable of the true vine that Jesus taught and was recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. In verse 4 of this passage, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." We must make a permanent home in Christ, and while his words must have a permanent home in us. This is not going to be easy for us sinners, because we are naturally opposed to sinlessness. We're opposed to be righteous. To live in Christ means that we must do our best to live a life that is sinless. But every time we sin, we move out of Christ. To correct the situation, we must repent to move back into Christ. It is difficult and it demands continuous effort on our part to continue to remain in Christ. The Apostle John did not stop with just this command to abide in Christ. He added incentives to the command from the second part of verse 28. "That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The first is a positive incentive, that we will have confidence at his coming, at his parousia. Now, the word parousia is not an English word, it is a Greek word meaning the physical presence or arrival of a person, and it is usually used for an important dignitary. Due to the New Testament writers' use of this word in reference to the second coming of Jesus, this term had become the technical term for that event, for the second coming of Christ. If you studied the Greek text of this verse, you will find that John had a play with his words. The Greek word translated to confidence is actually pronounced as parousia. So if you abide in Christ, you will have parousia at his parousia. We know from the original gospel message that Jesus is coming again, and we shall meet him. What is our state of mind when we think about meeting Jesus? Are we going to be meeting him with joy or shame? Are we meeting him with anticipated excitement in our hearts or fear and regret? John's desire for his little children is to meet Christ with confidence and no shame. We can have confidence to meet Christ at his coming only if we abide in him now. This confidence can only come from a daily lifestyle. Only by living in Christ every day can we be confident to know that we can be happy to live with him for eternity. If we cannot live a day in Christ here on earth, how can we be confident to live with him for eternity in heaven? How can we even desire to live with him for eternity in heaven? I believe this is where shame at his parousia can be manifested. When we try to live in Christ here on earth and we fail, we are likely to feel ashamed of ourselves and feel that we do not deserve his mercy. And thus, when thinking about his parousia, we are likely to feel shame. Shame in ourselves that even though he had done so much for us, that we cannot even accomplish our duty towards him, to live in him. This is in fact Satan's attack against us, telling us that we are not worthy, that we do not deserve Christ, that we should be ashamed of ourselves, that we must never go near Christ again. This type of attack by Satan is devious. What he wants for us is not to trust Christ. We do not even have to worship Satan for him to accomplish his goals. What he wants for us, we just need to not even trust in our Redeemer, and Satan would have won. We can believe that Jesus is the only way to God, but if we do not truly believe that he will forgive us, Satan has won. We might be so ashamed of our failures that we feel we do not deserve his forgiveness. That itself is distrust in Christ. Distrust that he will forgive us no matter how great our failures, no matter how great our sins are. Now, no one on earth can claim to abide in Christ all the time. We fail when doubts assail us. We fail when we sin. But what is important is that we must recognize when we fail and to return to Christ. Returning to Christ and abiding in him allows us to have the confidence to meet him in his parousia, to not be ashamed at the prospect of meeting him, knowing full well that he will forgive us and will accept us no matter how bad or how sinful we think we are. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, the apostle taught, if we forgive our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse did not teach us how many sins or what kind of sins he will forgive, but it stated our sins. It does not matter what we think we are, how bad we think we are, how unforgivable we think we are. His promise is that he will forgive us our sins. Do you know what's the odd thing about this? We Christians are probably the only ones on earth who think that our sins are so bad that we do not deserve forgiveness, even when it's offered to us freely. If you look at the world today, how many non-Christians would think this way? They'll be thinking that they are not too bad, and the wrongs that they do can all be excuses. They can claim that the circumstances have been forced upon them, that they have no control over their actions, and because of that, they are not wrong, they are not sinful. Now, we do not want our thinking to swing into that extreme, but we must have confidence that when we confess our sins to God, he will forgive us for Christ's sake. Do not overthink the gospel message. It is clear and it will be fulfilled because it comes from a just and merciful God who does not lie. We trust in the message that repentance to God through Christ will be rewarded with forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. Now, as we move on to the last verse of chapter 2, we see this verse seem to depart from the topic that the rest of the chapter 2 was addressing. Now, this seems to be a bridge to the next topic in chapter 3 that teaches about being children of God. This verse tells us that God is righteous, and those who practice righteousness is born of God. We all know that God is righteous, but do we know what is the meaning of righteousness? Does Scripture give us the meaning of righteousness? The Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines righteousness as acts in accord with divine or moral law, free from the guilt of sin. This would mean that a righteous person is one who acts according to God's moral law. And according to verse 29, those who act righteously is born of God. This implies that the ability to act righteously is actually given by God because they are born of Him. We know this birth is not referring to natural birth, since we have our natural earthly parents with us. This birth must mean a spiritual birth, as Jesus had taught Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in verse 5, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It is our birth through God, the Holy Spirit, that would enable us to do righteousness, because we are spiritually reborn as children of God. This ability to do righteousness is the evidence of our spiritual rebirth from God. Now, it does not mean that everything we do after the spiritual rebirth will be righteous, but that we want to practice righteousness. We may fail many times at being righteous. We may fail to follow the law of God. We may fail even to notice that we have sinned. But that does not mean that we are not born of God. Remember what I said earlier about abiding in Christ? That is the same. Abiding in Christ is actually doing to be righteous, because that is what God commanded us to do. We might fail many times, but the will to continue in Christ must remain in us, so that even though we fail, we still have confidence in our righteousness. And this righteousness is imputed to us from Christ, the righteous one. And it's not by our own meager efforts at being righteous. Our efforts to be righteous or to abide in Christ will never bear any fruit, because the ability to do so is only from God, from what He imparts to us at our spiritual birth. Again, do not start to doubt yourself when you fail. Begin to think that you are not being born of God. Trust in the original gospel message that you have heard. Trust in your original conviction that had caused you to repent and come to Christ. Do not get sidetracked by debates or difficult doctrines that causes our minds to be tied up into the knot. We must keep our eyes focused on Christ and continue to live in Him. And that will give you the confidence to face Him at His parousia. For those of you who have yet to place your faith in Christ, would you like to have that same confidence at His second coming, at His parousia? Trust Him, because He had promised eternal life to those who place their faith in Him. We will not be ashamed when He comes again. Neither should you be ashamed when He comes again. When this good news, this offer, is freely offered to you, come and speak with me if you'd like to have this confidence. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for this passage, this confidence that we can gain by living in Christ. Help us, God, to live our lives and keep our eyes focused on Christ, on the original message of the gospel that was given to us from the very beginning. We pray this in Jesus' name.